Thank you, Mr. Clore. Really do love that song. Also very much admire anyone who can sing and play an instrument at the same time. I want to make one little clarification in terms of the streaming media. That is the new Apple TV, Roku, and Amazon that is offered on. I guess there's been some question on whether that would work on or whether it's available on the older Apple TV version. So it is the new Apple TV version that that's available on. Growing up in church, there's no doubt that as a kid, the Feast of Tabernacles was the highlight of the year. It was the only time my family went anywhere. Now, it wasn't vacation, but it was the only time that we could really get away. We would go various places. We'd go to St. Petersburg, Lake of the Ozarks, St. Petersburg, Dayton. St. Petersburg. We went to St. Petersburg a lot. We actually went there every other year from 1979 to 1993, in part because we like going there, in part because I have an uncle who lives in Florida, and that was our opportunity to get to see him. So oftentimes, that's where we were going, and you know, those mornings when we were jumping in the car at 4 or 5 a.m. and rolling south on 75, you know, those were times that shaped my life. As you grow older, I think we develop a equal but different love for each of God's feast days. They all represent something different. But still, I think we retain a certain anticipation about going to the feast every year. It's certainly a physical highlight. And of course, while it is a physical highlight, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles kind of presented, especially as a kid, to me a little bit of an issue. And that was explaining to people where I was going, and why I was doing it. Now, at first, when I was young, I just told people, well, you know, I'm going on vacation. And they said, oh, that's weird. Why didn't you do that in the summer along with everybody else? So, you know, my answer kind of modified a little bit and said, well, we're going on a family trip. And they said, oh, well, did somebody die? Why are you going out of town for a week, you know, for a family trip? So as it went on a little farther, I said, well, I'm going on a church convention. And, well, that's closer to the truth. It's still not quite there. But as a young person, it was kind of easier to hide behind that. And that answer satisfied most people, you know, that I knew. And by the time I got to high school, I'd been doing this for years. And all my friends, they knew and they understood. Of course, the complete correct answer would be that, you know, we're going to keep God's feast. We're doing this because he commands it. These are his feasts, and it's something that we believe we should obey, and it represents the plan of God overall. And, of course, that's not something that we would expect a second or third grader to explain to his class, but, you know, by the time I was in high school and college, those are probably the kind of things that, you know, we need to be able to explain to those who would ask us. And, by the way, I would just mention, if anyone is in need of a holy day excuse form, we do have those available for both school and work, and if you need those, please see me after Sabbath services today or write me an email. Looking back, particularly at those times in high school, I wish I would have maybe given my answer just a little bit differently, started it off just a little bit differently. Instead of saying I was going to a church convention, I wish I would have added one word. I wish I would have said that I was going to a church planning convention. A church planning convention. Now, that might sound a little weird, but, you know, you got to consider when you talk to people of the world, many people go for planning conventions, for work, for business. School teachers do it all the time. And I think that word kind of adds a little bit of dimension to what it is we do at the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, again, a correct and full explanation of what the feast is, that it is God's holy days and part of his plan, would be a part of that appropriate answer as well. But I think adding the word planning there might help people to understand what's our role. I would like us to think about this word planning as we examine preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles. Planning, not just for, but planning at the Feast of Tabernacles. Planning at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what I'd like to talk about today. Now, again, this is different than planning for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's something that Hopefully most of us have that all wrapped up by now, maybe a few last minute details, but you know, in general, we've been looking at airfare, we've booked hotels, condominiums, all sorts of things like that. We've written letters to teachers, we've let people know that we're going to be leaving. In our house, we got out the little paper chains, we made the little paper chain. We hadn't done that in a few years since the kids got older, but you know, we decided this year we were going to do it again. Something to help us build the anticipation for the feast. And those are good. Those are important things to do. But that's not really the focus of what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the planning that we do at the feast. Also notice I didn't say planning the millennium. Now that's not our job. Our role is not to establish God's government. Let's read in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, and we'll start in verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Christ is clearly put in charge of God's government. God sends him. We don't have a part in fighting that battle. We don't have to worry about that. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Continuing in verse 12, it says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God." Clearly, it's Christ that's being sent to establish God's kingdom. You and I, we'll have a front row seat. But we don't have to worry about how exactly it's going to be done. Continuing reading here in verse 19. It says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword which proceedeth from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Christ takes care of the beast, the false prophet, the end time powers that be. We don't need to worry about how that's all going to work out exactly. God and Christ have that covered. Nor do we even need to decide what this new government is going to look like. Let's flip back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Pick up a few things here. Isaiah 9, we'll start in verse 6. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6, of course, this is a prophecy about Christ. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." What's this government going to look like? It's going to be a one-man rule. It's going to be a monarchy. To be precise, it's going to be a theocracy. God through Christ, will be ruling this new kingdom, will be set up as the government in the millennium. We won't have to worry about votes on do we allow gay marriage. We won't have to worry about deciding what's right and wrong. We'll know what's right and wrong, and it'll be taught from the top down. This is reinforced over in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 9, says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one." God and Christ through the Godhead will be ruling directly. We're even given a little bit of a glimpse of what the holy city will look like, what that government building, what those offices might look like. Verse 10, it says, "The land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Jerusalem will be restored not just to former glory, but to future glory. We do have a part in this government. We know that. We do have a part. A couple more scriptures here. I realize we're kind of going on a scripture blitz, but I think it's important to establish the seat of God's government here as we get into the message. Revelation 5. Verse 10. Revelation 5. Verse 10. We hear the 24 elders singing this song. It says, "And have made us," actually most translations say "have made them," speaking of the saints there, it says, "have made them kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5, we don't need to turn there, but it reminds us that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So we know we'll have a part in it. Now, what exactly our part is in government? Well, we don't know precisely. Christ did tell the 12 disciples in Matthew 19, 28, they would be judging the 12 tribes. So we know we won't be doing that. But we do know we will have a place in this government. So what then is it that we should be planning at the feast? What is it we need to be planning? We don't need to plan how Christ is going to establish God's government. We don't need to plan what that government will look like. So what's our part? What do we need to be planning at the Feast of Tabernacles? I think the first thing that we need to plan might sound obvious, but we need to plan to be there. We need to plan to be there. Let's turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew. Start in chapter 6 and verse 33, Matthew 6, 33. Matthew 6:33, probably a memory scripture for most, says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Prior to that, Christ was addressing the worries people had. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? What are we going to do? What's the kingdom of God? What's the government going to be set up and look like exactly? What's my part? What's her part? What's his part? We don't need to worry about that. We need to worry about being there. This isn't just a set of directions, like following a recipe, you know, combine sugar, flour, salt, things like that. This is a set of directions on what our mentality needs to be. What do we need to be focused on? Don't need to turn there, but, you know, Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that God is a faithful rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Another scripture that we would like to turn to is 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. I think this can help remind us of where our mindset needs to be. 1 Timothy 4, Paul is writing to the young minister Timothy, giving him an instruction on being a pastor, and he reminds him of this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, "But reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that of which is to come." What's that got to do with the kingdom of God? What's that got to do with planning for the Feast of Tabernacles or planning at the Feast of Tabernacles? Where is our mind the other 51 weeks of the year? What's our mindset? The Feast of Tabernacles is a wonderful opportunity, and we certainly do think about and plan for the future. But as we get on 75 and head back north, do we turn that switch off? Forget about what it is that we're here for? And go back to thinking about, I don't know, an exercise routine? Paul uses the analogy of exercise here. Not that exercise is a bad thing. But do we go back to thinking about that and forgetting what it is that we're really looking forward to? We must be faithful to constantly be seeking God's kingdom. Planning to be in God's kingdom is something that we need to do 365 days a year. Of course, we want to be there physically as well. Understand, through health limitations and other circumstances, not all are able to attend every year. But in as much as it is possible for us to be there, we need to plan to do that. Many times, most years I'd say, when you go to the feast, one of the early things on you hear, maybe from a speaker, a song leader, is, "Congratulations, you made it another year. Another Feast of Tabernacles. Another year living through this world, living through the challenges that it throws at us. Congratulations, you made it back." And we have a desire, don't we? Every year, there's that physical desire to go back to the feast. It's something we look forward to, that we earnestly desire. It's set up as a beautiful reminder God gave to us to say, you know what? This is what reality is actually going to look like someday. The world we live in now isn't the reality that God intends for mankind. The Feast of Tabernacles, it doesn't really just represent a thing we do. It represents how we think, what we look forward to. Philippians 3:20, where our citizenship really, truly is. What a tremendous blessing it is to go to the feast, enjoy all those physical things, for sure. But it's also a reminder that we're going to be a part of God's Spirit family forever. Forever. So the first thing we need to do when it comes to planning at the Feast of Tabernacles is we need to plan, not just to be there physically, but to be in God's kingdom. We need to have that earnest desire, that drive, to seek first God's kingdom every single day of our lives. Once there, well, what will we do? Well, one thing is, we're going to be working. When we're at the feast, we need to plan for the work that lies ahead. We need to plan for the work that lies ahead. In comparative religions class this week, Mr. Antian was talking about all the various religions there in the world, and talked about how many of them have a view of a heavenly hammock that basically, you know, once you make it, we're just going to sit back, relax, hang around in a, you know, hammock, play your harp, whatever. Things they look at, how they view it. But we're told, no, there's work to be done. Specifically, work that lies ahead in the millennium. Let's turn to the book of Micah. Micah 4, very familiar Feast of Tabernacles text. Micah 4, and we'll start in verse 2. Micah 4, verse 2. It says, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In principle, we're going to be teachers. We're going to be teachers. Much of what we will do in the millennium is teach. Now, you and I will be spirit, but most people there are going to be physical. They're going to be physical people with physical needs and physical questions. I don't think we're all going to fit in Jerusalem. There's probably going to be work that needs to be done all over this globe. While physical travel doesn't represent a problem for you and I, as we'll be spirit, again, most of the world will be physical. So when it says that the law will go forth and the word will go out, I think we can conclude that Jerusalem is the seat, but there's going to be some logistical things involved. You and I will be part of that, helping teach where people are. Verse 3, what will we teach? It says, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. They shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You know, some of the things we might teach, good farming practices. Now, I'm not a farmer. That may not be my place of expertise. But, you know, it says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. Oh, in my mind as an engineer, I always thought of metallurgical things. I thought, these are physical people. If there's going to be physical processes, that means manufacturing, construction. People are going to need to learn the right way to do things. We'll have a job to teach those things in addition to the spiritual things they'll need to learn. How then will we teach people these spiritual concepts? Well, we're actually given an outline for how to teach people who are new to faith, spiritually speaking. It comes back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 verse 6 through 7. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7, says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now you might think, well, that's talking about teaching your children. But is the concept that much different? If a little child doesn't know not to touch a hot stove, they don't know not to touch a hot stove. If somebody grew up in a world where they didn't know just to think, to lust after someone was violating God's commands, they don't know. There'll be a lot of people who don't know. Had occasion a couple of weeks ago to help out in the doctrines class here at ABC, and we were covering the doctrine of military service and war. At the conclusion of the class, we played a short video, and it showed some of the images from modern wars, say, over the past 50 years, Vietnam, some images from the Cold War, certainly 9/11, things like that. And I knew that, you know, some of the students, perhaps a little on the younger side, they probably wouldn't necessarily know who Khrushchev was or who Castro was or Ollie North. So I was prepared to explain that. And I had a few come up and ask me, well, who was that guy there at the end? Well, you know, it was Saddam Hussein. And I thought, you don't know who that is? Well, now, that's not the fault of somebody who lived after that entire war. That's not ignorance on anybody's part. They just didn't know. In the millennium, there are going to be a lot of people who just don't know God's law. So some of the things that we need to plan on doing in the kingdom of God and at the feast as we need to plan on being prepared to do the work to teach in the times ahead. Which I think takes us into our next step of what we need to plan at the feast. We need to plan to deal with people. We need to plan to work with people. This may be the most challenging thing of all. People are wonderful, but people are people. Zechariah 14, verse 9, we read where there will be one seat of government. But as we go on there in verses 16 through 19, we see that many will come up, many will keep the feast, but some will choose not to. We're told if Egypt doesn't come up to keep the feast, that they won't have any rain. Why are they doing this? Because they are deceived religiously? Well, verse 9 says that we will have that one theocratic government. There will only be one source of rule and law. So it would seem that they just choose not to do it. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? You and I will have a changed mind. We will be spirit. Those who we work with, not so much. They're still physical. They're still carnal. They're still human nature. They may have grown up in that house that, again, you know, well, we don't actually commit adultery, but, you know, to think about it, maybe that's okay a little bit. Or maybe they grew up in a house without God. Maybe they don't understand, they couldn't tell you what the Ten Commandments are. Maybe they were taught right from wrong, but with a faulted premise. Maybe they were taught in Matthew 5, when Christ said that nothing would change until he fulfilled the law, that meant, well, once he died, the law is fulfilled, and you don't have to worry about keeping any commands. Maybe they start from a faulted premise. A lot of people on earth at that time may have come from this wide variety of backgrounds. They have just come through the tribulation, through a time where they had to fight and scrap for every morsel of food they had. To get them to stop trying to kill and murder for their next meal, that might be harder than we imagine. To get them to take the next step, to love their enemies, that's going to be tougher still. How do we help people do that? How do we help people do that? In a way, it's a simple answer. John 10. John 10, verse 10. Let's set the premise here of what Christ is saying. It says, the thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Christ came with a heart and an attitude to give people life and give it more abundantly. As we heard in the sermonette, to make people whole, to heal broken hearts. How, then, do we do that? Let's go on and read what Christ says here, starting in verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. There will be others added to that fold, not just the ones that Christ spoke to in that day, not just the people that we preach the gospel to today. Others come along over the course of time are going to be drawn to the gospel that Christ spoke, his voice. Verse 27, He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." They know Christ's voice. What does our voice sound like? When we teach, when we work with people, people from a variety of backgrounds, people from a variety of understanding, what does our voice sound like? Will we sound like a compassionate shepherd? One thing, then, that we need to be planning at the Feast of Tabernacles is learning to love people in a gentle, compassionate way, just as Christ loved people, loves us in a gentle and compassionate way. We need to plan to learn to love. Continuing with that theme, another thing that we need to plan on at the feast is just learning in general. Learning in general. We need to plan on learning. Every year at the feast, just as we often hear, "Congratulations, welcome, we've made another year," we often hear the question, "How many here are keeping their first Feast of Tabernacles?" We work our way up, 10, 20, 30, how many ever? 40, 50 years, 50 Feasts of Tabernacles. If we're not careful, we might think, "Yeah, we've been here, it's another feast, nothing new under the sun." It's a dangerous attitude. It's a dangerous attitude to think there's nothing that we can learn. I think it's interesting to look at something written by King David in the Psalms. We'll start in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Let's read what's written in verse 4 and 5. Psalm 25, verse 4. David says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." If you flip forward a few pages here to Psalm 86, we read another psalm with a similar thought. Psalm 86, starting in verse 11, says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore." David knew that he had to continually learn. He asked God to teach him. What's interesting about this to me, Psalm 25, seems chronologically, was written before David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 86 was afterwards. We can put together a few clues, and we know that at the time of his sin with Bathsheba, David was probably around 50 years old. There's a couple different proofs for that. One of them is that Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter, and we know that Ahithophel was one of David's closest advisors. We kind of think they would have been about the same age, so that puts David probably somewhere around the age of 50. David had gone through 50 days of unleavened bread, 50 Passovers, 50 feasts. And at the end, he still said, "Teach me." He said, "I need to learn. I need help." We are never too old to learn. There are things, probably details, that we might have forgotten each year. And each year we go back to the feast and we hear a sermon and we say, "Oh yeah, yeah, I'd forgotten about that." We're never too old to learn. But it's not just learning about the feast. It's not just learning about the millennium. It's not just learning doctrine. It's learning life. In an article from CNN.com entitled "The Aging Brain, Why Getting Older Just Might Be Awesome," is good news for all of us. Article written by Amanda Eniati. Amanda Eniati says they discovered that older people are better at empathy. Okay, what's empathy? Empathy is basically our ability to understand, to share feelings with others, to connect, to relate. Something, no doubt, we will need to be able to do as we go about that work we will be doing in God's kingdom. She says, because of their greater capacity to empathize, older people can have a better sense of the things that may charge up another person's brain and get them excited. Whereas younger people may have better short-term and get-to-the-point-quickly memory, older folks have had a greater variety of experiences and are better able to build a wider image out of a lot of different parts of memory. They can make more connections because they have more things that have happened to them. Quite simply, they've seen and done a lot more. There's more connections that they can make, not just the neurological connections, but heart-to-heart, person-to-person connections. What an awesome reminder for all of us. Each year at the feast, something we can learn to do. How to better connect with folks, that we should never stop learning. At the feast each year, we should arrive planning on learning more deeply the things that God teaches us through his feasts. Not just about prophecy, not just about doctrine, not just future events, but how he wants us to relate to all mankind. We can be better at teaching others, and that's something that we can plan on getting better at. We can plan on doing, learning to be better at teaching others. One final thing that we should be planning at the Feast of Tabernacles. We may need to change our own way of thinking. Our own paradigms might shift a little bit. We know that when we become spirit, we will have incorruptible bodies. Christ will come and establish his kingdom, and immediately everyone will enjoy cheeseburgers and fries and adopt the American culture and society. It doesn't say that, does it? We don't know that. No. It might take a few years for everybody to adopt our culture. No, it doesn't say that either. It says there will be one government and there will be no end. No, what we're used to seeing, what we've grown up, we have to change our way of thinking. Now, we'll be spirit. We'll be able to do this. But we will have to change our way of thinking. One of the things I thought about, we read earlier, said that Christ would be coming and those with him would be wearing white robes. Are we all going to wear white robes for eternity? I have no idea. Are we all going to be driving around Toyotas? We're going to be riding horses. I don't know. There are some things that we might think about in our daily life that we take for granted. Oh, that's how it's going to be. And it may not be that way. We need to be open to the fact that other things are our way of thinking. Not just those who we will be teaching, but our way of thinking may need to change. Isaiah 55, we're told that our thoughts are not like God's thoughts. Some might look at that scripture and say, well, it says that our thoughts aren't like God's thoughts, yet you presume to sit here and say we should be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that kind of a disconnect? Aren't you being hypocritical by that? Our thoughts aren't God's thoughts, but are we told that we can't have a way of thinking like his? No, we're not. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2. verse 16. It says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Is this a contradiction? No, it's not. But it is a big concept. It is a big concept. God gives us, through his written word, instructions on how we can have the mind of Christ. And in fact, we're told that's what we must do. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let that mind be in us." You might think of it on a large scale, say going left, your left, to my right. And maybe over here is God's mind, his way of thinking. Maybe over here is our mind, our way of thinking. We need to keep moving constantly and surely towards God's way of thinking. Now, while we're still human, will we ever be able to be right here? Well, we can get close. We should. We should work. We should strive to overcome. But while we're still physical, while we're still breathing air, we're still physical. We still sin. We still fall short. But God has given us the tools that we need to have his way of thinking. And we need to be open to the fact that our thinking might still need a little work. We might still need a little help in changing how we think. If we look at the world scene today and say, "That Trump guy is a nut job. He's going to get us all killed. We need the diplomacy and the decorum of somebody like Hillary to lead us." Or vice versa. If we look at the Syrian refugees, and we think about those responsible for that civil war and driving them out, and say, somebody needs to teach them a lesson, teach them a nuclear lesson, just like we did the Japanese. You know, our way of thinking, it still needs some work. It still needs some work. 1 Corinthians 6, we don't need to turn there, but we're told of the attitudes, the minds, things that won't be found in God's kingdom. We read about murderers. We read about drunkards. We read about homosexuals. As it goes down the list, though, it mentions slanderers. You look at various translations and understandings of that word. You know, it's not just talking about someone who is writing it in a paper and posting it on a blog. It's talking about an attitude of hurt with words. As we look through that list of the attitudes that God won't have in his kingdom, there's probably a little something for everyone in there. Probably a little something in there that we all need to continue to work on. Paul goes on to say, as such, some of you were. We are to come out of those attitudes very clearly. Every year at the feast, we need to be challenging our own mindsets. We need to realize we all have room for improvement on how we think. We need to have a little more mercy, a little more compassion. We need to be a little more just in our thoughts. We need to show more faith by holding on to less fear. We need to plan on having our minds change, our minds healed. That's perhaps the most challenging thing of all. When I look back at high school, I do wish I would have changed my answer a little bit. I would have liked to say, started my explanation, that I'm going on a planning convention. And I would go on to explain exactly what this convention was. It was a commanded feast day of the Lord. It was something that I knew and believed that I should be at and that I should obey God. And my role in going to this feast every year, going to the feast, was to be planning. Planning for the future, how it would change, how I would change. This is a time when we, as Christians, we get together and we work on our part collectively, as a group, as a whole. There's an awesome spirit there at the Feast of Tabernacles. Most of us don't have an opportunity to get together with that many people of God's life, of God's way, about that one time a year. And what an awesome, awesome opportunity it is. Planning out what it is we will be doing in our future part for all mankind. It is an awesome plan that we look forward to. It's an awesome plan to think about. What will God's government look like? What do we need to do in order to be there? We need to have it first in our way of thinking. It's not something we do once a year. It's how we live. We need to plan to change how we think. We need to explain and be able to plan on showing people how God's way is a way of love. And it is a way for all mankind to build a family for eternity. And finally, we need to think about our own lives. What in my life needs a little work? Is there anything that I need to plan on changing? Brethren, we are ready to head out for the Feast of Tabernacles to what you might say is the greatest planning convention that occurs every year. May you all have a wonderful, safe, meaningful Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and last great day.